Let's turn together to Mark chapter 11 this morning. Mark 11. For the past couple of weeks, I've been out of town doing weddings. It's been encouraging. I've been doing weddings for several of the children of our church. It's encouraging to see the way the Lord has raised up godly spouses for them. It's always delightful for me to be a part of sharing God's word at those weddings. But I should also tell you, I love being with y'all, and I miss when I'm not with you, and so I'm grateful to be back with you at this time. The last time that I preached was a couple weeks back, and we looked at Mark chapter 11, and we studied the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that culminated with verse 11, where Jesus walks into the temple, he surveys what is there, looks at what needs to be done. He's here, of course, in Jerusalem to give his life on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. But first, there's a number of things that he intends to set in order, and that starts with a little tree in the temple itself. And so we're going to read Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 25. Remember that this is God's word. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that you have given it to your people that we might be fed and nourished. But Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the ears to hear, that the ministry of your Holy Spirit would open your word to our hearts and to our minds, our ears, and our eyes. Help us to know the Lord Jesus. Use a sinner like me, Father, I pray, once again, to simply be a mouthpiece for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think if you watched TV anytime in the 80s to the late 90s, you might remember this object lesson. This is your brain, man holding an egg. Sizzling beside him is a pan with butter, cracks the egg. This is your brain on drugs. And then he says, "Any questions?" It was a really successful advertising object lesson. I say that because Jesus uses object lessons all of the time. He says, "You are the light of the world." It's an object lesson. "You're the salt of the earth," also an object lesson. "Let the little children come to me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." All of these are object lessons, but for some reason, when you come to Mark chapter 11 and Jesus uses an object lesson with a fig tree, people miss it. Well, it must be a little grumpy that day. He's hungry, so he's probably angry. That's why he cursed the fig tree. But I thought he knew that it was not time for figs. Why is Jesus so ill-tempered? Well, he's not. It really is an object lesson. Jesus cursed this fig tree because it bore no fruit. In the same way, in a sense, he's saying the temple too is cursed because it is not a place where there is fruit to be seen. It's full of religion, but it lacks all the things that really matter to God. Jesus is meaning to say, hey, look at the fig tree, and then look at the temple, and then look at your own hearts and see where you are. How many of us, friends, are kind of like this temple? What I mean is that we have foundations that are really well established in religion. In fact, the courts of our hearts have lots of room for religious observance. But like the temple, isn't it possible, of course, that over time, many of us begin to develop patterns that resemble just the appearance of religion, than we do hearts that are consistently warmed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe like the religious leaders of our day, we begin to become more informed by pragmatics, more informed by economics, time, and by a tender heart toward God's Spirit. Well, how would you know if this was a problem in your own heart? Well, think about it this way. When was the last time that you felt genuine, real conviction? And then from that conviction, when was the last time you said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I don't want to be like this. I ask that you would help me change. In other words, when was the last time that you felt your cold heart warmed by the Lord Jesus? Here's the thing about this passage, friends. When you come to it and you see the things that Jesus curses, then you can begin to get a sense of what Jesus really values. When it comes to a relationship with God, what Jesus values, you must value in yourself. Your relationship with God must be characterized by fruit and faith and forgiveness. And so we're going to start with fruit. Mark employs what's sometimes called a sandwich technique in this passage. The material in the middle of the sandwich, in this case, the cleansing of the temple, is surrounded by material on either side, and that is like the bread. On one end, we see Jesus comes to this tree that bears no fruit. He curses it. The next day, verse 20, Peter notices the tree withered, and in between the meat of the sandwich is this, the reality that this temple, which looks kind of leafy and green and full of life, is actually devoid of any spiritual fruit. Remember, on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, and he walked into the temple, and he evaluated the condition of the place. And then with his disciples, he went back out to Bethany. The next day, it's about a two-mile walk back in, and he is hungry. But let me be really clear. Hunger is not the cause of the cursing. It's the occasion for him to give an object lesson. Here's the background that I want you to see. I took you to Jeremiah chapter 7 in our confession of sin. The truth is, we could have looked at Micah chapter 7. We could have looked at Hosea chapter 9. We could have looked at Joel chapter 1. Lots of places in the Old Testament where Israel is compared to a fig tree with no figs. For centuries, God had grieved over the fact that his people really did lack righteousness. They lacked true love for God. They lacked fruit that grows from hearts that have been changed by his grace. And so that's all the background. And so when Jesus walks up to this poor little fig tree in the wrong season, he's not just wasting his power in some destructive way. He's actually saying, this is a sign of God's judgment, not on the tree, but on the temple that bears no fruit. God values true worship. He values heartfelt prayer. He values humility. And he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And now he sends his son. And the lesson here is for the watching disciples. That's why Mark makes sure you know the disciples heard him. But the lesson is also for you and me. That's the reason Mark structures the whole thing this way. He actually says, what's significant about the fact that Jesus did it this way was that it was not even the season for figs. It's also the reason that Jesus curses the tree. It's a prophetic sign. Jesus is basically saying, God has now judged the nation of Israel and found her lacking fruit. Now, how does any of that apply to us? We aren't worshiping God under these old covenant signs. We don't go to worship at the temple. Well, when you look at a passage like this, the way you need to read it is, what is the heart of what Jesus condemns? And then look at your own heart and say, is any of that in here? Same issue that was present in the tree was present among God's people. This is what it would have looked like. There's a flurry of activity in Jerusalem. The temple makes it feel full. Religious life is alive and well. All of the outward expressions of religion look really leafy and lively and full of religious life and busy and doing things for God. But none of that tells the truth about the heart. One pastor said it this way: Jesus doesn't look favorably on religious people just because they're religious. In fact, Jesus is constantly, in the Gospels, consistently tender with sinners. While all of his harshest criticisms are directed at people who are very religious. It's a good reminder. Good reminder to well-meaning people like us. You might value things that Jesus doesn't actually value, or neglect certain aspects of your spiritual life that are not the deepest concern to Christ. It's possible, isn't it, to become more concerned with keeping up religious patterns than with being changed to look more like Christ. You see, this is really a warning about hypocrisy. The leaves tell one story, but the lack of fruit tells another. In the Bible, there's a big difference between inconsistency and hypocrisy. An inconsistent Christian really says, Jesus is my Savior. I have no hope without him, and yet my life is not nearly what he has called me to be, but I want to be changed. I'm actually striving to throw off my old sins. I'm striving to put on the new man or woman that God made me to be. Inconsistency always grieves its own inconsistency. And in the Bible, there's always ongoing grace for inconsistent people. Witness Peter after he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, is pretending to be one thing when you are in fact something else. It is living outwardly for the watching eyes of others, pretending to have it all together, speaking as if you really do, striving for all of these outward appearances of moral goodness so that you can hide your actual deeds. If inconsistency is grieved by its inconsistency, the hypocrite is most grieved by what others think of him than by what God knows about him. That's why the inconsistent Christian can let others in. I really am saved. I really do need a Savior. I long to be more like him. But the hypocrite inherently feels compelled to keep everyone at a distance so that I always look green and leafy to anybody who's looking. And I mention this fruit because what Jesus values, you must value in yourself. Here's what I mean. Everyone in the whole world values characters of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness in principle. In fact, everyone values those in other people. Where I was convicted on this passage personally, as I had to ask myself, Eric, do you value those fruits in yourself the way that Jesus would value those fruits in you? So I wonder the same for you. Friends, do you? What Jesus condemns, you must condemn in yourself. What Jesus treasures, you must treasure in yourself. Jesus condemns fruitless religion. So then what are you going to do with that? Are you going to look deeply into your own heart? Is your understanding about Christ and his love and grace causing you to respond by seeking real, legitimate growth? And then do you see any fruit? And if you say, no, I don't see any fruit, I think I've lost my way. Is it because you've become more concerned by how you look and whether or not you have it all together in the eyes of others? Are you what Jesus would call a whitewashed tomb? Concerned that the outside of the cup is shiny while the inside is filthy? But let me say this, friends, it doesn't matter if you're 30 or 50 or 80. If you see this tendency in yourself, do not despair. Because it just might be that the Holy Spirit is here to point that out to you. And so your flesh would keep saying, keep up appearances, scrub the outside of the cup harder. No, don't do that. Instead, talk honestly to Jesus about what you see and what he knows. Tell him afresh that you are filthy, that you cannot cleanse yourself, and ask him to grow fruit in your life that is consistent with one who belongs to Christ. What Jesus values, you must value in yourself. Your relationship with God must be characterized by fruit, but it also must be characterized by faith. After the cursing the fig tree and entering Jerusalem, verse 15, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Listen, Jesus enters what is called the court of the Gentiles. This thing is huge. It's roughly 5 football fields wide by 3 football fields deep. It's 35 acres. This is a lot bigger than you would think. It's called the Court of the Gentiles because this is as far as the Gentiles can go in Jerusalem to get close to God. After this, there's the Court of the Women, and then there's the Court for Jewish Men, and then there's the Inner Court for Priests, and then beyond that, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go. Now, here's what I want you to know about this. The Old Testament law really did prescribe all these sacrifices to be performed, all different types. Plus, there's supposed to be temple taxes that are paid and offered in a very specific coinage that was only sold and used in Jerusalem temple. The Old Testament prescribed all of that. And so when you think about it, this is Passover time. Faithful Jews are coming to Jerusalem, and they're all carrying their Roman money. You got to change it somewhere, and there's no machines to do that. Plus, it's kind of difficult to carry your sacrifice from your hometown, your cow, your bull, your goat. And then what happens if you bring your sacrifice to the temple and it's not found to be acceptable? Well, originally along the way, there were 4 markets that existed on the Mount of Olives, and coming into Jerusalem, passersby could stop, they could purchase what they needed. But somewhere fairly recently in Jesus' day, Jewish religious leaders started offering this service inside the Gentile court. Just bring your money, you can exchange it here, you get the proper coinage, and then you can also purchase approved, acceptable animals for sacrifice. And it's all really very convenient. So what's wrong here? Well, most of us have heard that the problem is that the people are selling things in God's house, that the court has kind of become something like a farmer's market. The problem is actually deeper. One New Testament scholar says the problem is not temple commerce. The problem is that these are leaves where God was looking for fruit. And so from a distance, his house looks a flurry with people. It's buzzing with religious activities. But Jesus drives these folks out for 2 reasons. Number one, the temple, as it sat when Jesus came to it, distorted the mission of God. And number two, it distorted the way to God. Verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." For sure, there's some dishonest trading that's going on here. There's price gouging, etc. But Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, to say this is what God intended. The entire reason that he wanted there to be a court for Gentiles was because God's world mission was always bigger than simply the Jewish people. Yahweh is a God of the whole earth, the whole world, and all the peoples who dwell in it. And so this is designed to be a place where they could come. Those who have always felt the sense of being on the outside, they could come and they could cry out to this God and know that they really were heard. They could access God by faith. They could pray here. What was God trying to say? He's trying to say, this is how wide and broad and full is my reach and my mercy and my goodness and my grace. Now, Jews who would read Mark's gospel would have known that Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 56 about a house of prayer. He's also fulfilling Jeremiah 7, finding his house a den of robbers. But think about the Gentiles who are reading this for the first time in Rome. It's a powerful illustration to them about the access that Jesus is giving to them. The mission of God was distorted, but so was the way to God. The next day, they come back from Bethany. They pass by the fig tree. Look at verse 21. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Before you think about all the comments that he's going to make about prayer, would you notice this? It's a really odd answer. He cursed a fig tree. He drove out money changers in the temple, and now the tree is withered, and the fig tree is an object lesson that testifies to what's happened to worship in Israel. And Jesus says, temple worship has withered, and it's died. It's cursed by God for lack of faith. And then he says, have faith in God. Sure, commerce has taken center stage, but commerce is here because people are more comfortable, aren't they, with some sort of transactional religion than they are with a real relationship of faith to God. Because transactional religion is really very simple. It's not complicated, and it gives us all the sense that we have a prescription. God desires correct money. I get my correct money. He desires a correct pigeon. I find the right pigeon, and then we're all good. What Jesus looks at, he says, the way of God, the way to him, the access to him, has been completely distorted by all of this flurry of religious activity. So he says, there's a lot of leaves, but there's really no faith. Pay your coins, give your pigeon. All right, I'm good. I'm religious. I've interacted with God. Now I can turn and place my real faith in lesser things. The fact is, they're around God's word, but they refuse to obey it. Jesus is evaluating his generation, and I wonder if you see that he's really not delicate. He says this is a generation of God's wrath. A generation lacking faith in Christ is cursed. Jesus says the only worship that God accepts with delight is worship that is offered in faith. We use the term cleansing the temple. You cleanse things that you intend to reuse. It's not a good way to describe what's happening here. In fact, Jesus does not intend to continue that we would use the temple forever. In fact, it's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus is standing here in the temple, and he's basically saying, your faith must not be in the temple. It must be in me, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, I want you to apply this to yourself. What Jesus condemns, you must learn to condemn in yourself. And what Jesus treasures, you must treasure in yourself. What is Jesus condemning? He condemns faithless religion. So I wonder if there's anything about your Christianity, your faith, that might merely be transactional. The fact is, this is always easier to see in others. Some of us would stand back and we could criticize a big church that sells a big show. They got lights, they got crowds, they've got hype. Somehow they've got people that elevate up through the stage and smoke. I don't know how they do it. But it's all very transactional, isn't it? It leaves us with the sense that I have experienced God. And then on the other end of the spectrum, of course, we might criticize a liturgy that is really high in form, that makes me think that if I follow that form, I'm left with forgiveness, and I really do have a formula to prayers, and it all is really transactional. But it's possible, isn't it, friends, right here, for your heart toward the Lord to grow cold, to grow transactional? You can attend church, you can read the Bible, you can even pray, and all without faith. You could come here on a Sunday morning much the same way that you go to Kroger. I'm going to be here for a little while, but not too long. I need to purchase the things that I'm here to purchase. I expect to interact with God, somebody's job to sell it to me, to make sure I really do interact with God. I want to warn you, as I would warn my own self, worship here is never meant to be transactional. Because faith in Jesus Christ is always relational. And the fact is that doing religious things is not faith. The way to God is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Are there places in your heart where you need Jesus to cleanse you of something of a transactional posture towards God? What Jesus values, you must value. Your relationship with God must be characterized by fruit and faith. And then finally, forgiveness. I want to mention, I'll say a lot more about this aspect of prayer that he talks about next week. But for now, I want to skip down to verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You see, the person who lacks faith always thinks transactionally with God. That's why they don't ever think of forgiveness. They don't think in terms of grace. It never occurs to them that they couldn't possibly approach God because they think in terms of performance. What I'm doing for God certainly pleases him. And a person who lacks fruit and lacks faith will find it impossible to connect these dots to forgiveness. I bet you've met people like this. you read them like whitewashed tombs, don't you? They spend their lives keeping up these appearances. And from that posture, they think so well of themselves that it never dawns on them, I actually could need forgiveness myself, and therefore they cannot find a reason to forgive others. A person would appear outwardly very pleasant, but do not dare cross them. Remember the context. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Peter points out this fig tree that's withered, and Jesus answers, verse 22, have faith in God. What does that mean? It means that the disciples who are true disciples will not be like this withered fig tree. They will not be like faithless religion in the temple worship. By faith, those who belong to Jesus enjoy such deep fellowship and relationship with God that it stands in stark contrast to transactional, faithless worship and prayers being offered in the Jerusalem temple. For the disciples, for these 12, for you and me, faith-led prayers are always relational. Like a child who cries out to his father for the things that he needs, and like a father who really does listen to the needs of his child and respond graciously and generously. Here's where forgiveness comes in. Anyone who prays this way, who interacts with God with such intimacy and boldness, knows that this is not only possible because God has forgiven you, but Jesus says, don't miss all of the obvious implications. Those who don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ don't ever see the need for fruit. They don't see the need for faith. They certainly don't see the need for forgiveness. But those who do know God through faith in Jesus Christ always long for greater fruit. And having known the need for forgiveness from God, they connect the dots. It actually occurs to them. I wonder if it occurs to you that there is a horizontal component to grace that impacts how you and I interact with others. If forgiveness is the very thing that made your prayers to God possible, that you might be heard in the first place, then forgiveness would have to be a hallmark of your own life because you've been forgiven. Are there wrongs that you are holding on to with anyone? Are there hurts that you refuse to forgive? Would you ask the Lord to help you see those? Would you ask the Lord to make you tender enough to do to others the forgiveness that God has done to you? What Jesus values, you must value in yourself. Everybody thinks well of the concept of forgiveness. Everybody values the character quality of forgiveness in others. But if you've tasted God's grace yourself, he's calling you to pursue faith, fruit, and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And God, I ask that you would cause it to land into the hearts of your people. And I pray, O Lord, that you will strengthen us in Christ Jesus, that we might know you more and our hearts be warmed to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.